Good morning. I'd ask if you would take your copy of God's Word this morning and turn with me back to the book of Hebrews. We're in Hebrews chapter 6, and we'll be looking this morning at verses 9 down through verse 12. This is the final little bit of the particular warning and exhortation that began at the end of chapter 5, particularly verse 12 of chapter 5, and then goes through all the way down through verse 12. And then what follows we'll look at in 2 weeks when I'm back, verses 13 and following, the example of Abraham is, in one sense, kind of an expansion really upon the warning and the exhortation, but it's more of an example. Here is someone who did the very thing that I am encouraging you to do. So that's sort of the lay of the land, if you will. Again, this morning we'll be looking at verses 9 through 12. Before we read this portion of God's Word, however, let's look to Him again in prayer this morning. Our Father and our God, we praise You. We thank You this morning for Your presence and Your grace, for drawing us and calling us into worship with You, for giving us this marvelous gift, O Lord, of Your written Word that we can hold in our hands, that we can read, that we can hear as it is proclaimed. And Father, we pray this morning that You would grant to us a measure of Your Holy Spirit to come down and to be with us and to enable us to understand these words, to put them into practice in our lives. Bury them deep within our hearts and bring them to our minds again and again. For we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. Let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. But, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. This ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired Word. While on the one hand we have before us easy words perhaps to hear, encouraging words, they are appended to an end of a section that we've been looking at, again, for this is the third week now. And all together, as you put them together, they are hard words and difficult warnings. Remember that these individuals to whom our author is writing, they ought to have progressed to a deeper maturity and facility with the Word of God. But instead, he says that they have become sluggish. They have a sluggish, infantile faith. They should be feasting on red meat with the adults, but yet they are stuck at not just the kids' table, but at the sort of the infant table where all they are fit to take in is milk, liquid food. They ought to be moving beyond that level, but they're not. They are sluggish. Again, it's the picture perhaps of that infant table, of that high chair where you expect to see a one-year-old at best, and there, sitting there, is a bearded man. You say, I just want to stay where I am. Just keep bringing me the food. The milk, though, I don't want anything tougher than that. Our author reminds us that reminds them, really, that they are not very useful to themselves because they are unable to discern the difference between good and evil. But they're also not much use to one another because by now, he says, they ought to have become teachers of even these basic truths. But then as he moves on, he does something, again, that we don't expect. Rather than say, now children, let's go back to first principles, he says, the opposite. We're going to move past first principles. We're going to press on. We're going to keep going. We're not going to revisit these things. We're not going to seek to relearn them, or I'm not going to seek to retrain you in them. We're going to keep moving forward, because if we don't, the danger is very real. He reminds them that spiritual sluggishness can be a sign of a pattern of unbelief and drifting away that ends in falling away from Christ. That is, what appears to be a sluggish, infantile faith may in fact be no faith at all. And those who are sluggish and infantile may not have the effectual work of the Holy Spirit regenerating them and giving them those gracious, marvelous gifts of repentance and faith. They may only have the outward experiences of coming to church on Sunday, hearing the word proclaimed, the benefits and blessings that do no doubt come from that, but in order to benefit from the benefits, you have to take advantage of them by grasping them with faith. And these people apparently did not, at least some of them. And the issue is that if in spite of all of those benefits you fall away, it will not be because of ignorance. There's going to be plenty of people who never heard the gospel, who were not saved. That's just a reality of, there's somebody who died on the other side of the world 5 minutes after Christ was crucified, never heard of Jesus Christ. But that's not their problem. They heard all about Him over and over and over again. If they fall away, it will not be because of ignorance. It will be because they have so hardened their hearts through their unbelief and hardened their hearts to the truth of the gospel that now that they've fallen away, they can no longer repent. Their hearts are that hard. And so here in our text that we looked at this morning, the author takes his solution of pressing on and applies it in this very specific situation. He first of all reminds them of who they are. He says, think about who you are, but also think about who God is. And then finally, to encourage them to specifically press on to the fullness of maturity in Christ Jesus. With all that sort of by way of just orientation and background, let's dig into our text this morning. First of all, notice what he says about them. Now, he begins by calling them beloved. He begins with what we would call today perhaps like a term of endearment, right? Usually you hear that between people that are dating or something like that, and they make you a little sick to your stomach when you hear them. But here, this is a desire to demonstrate to them through his letter that he loves them. He cares about them. He's not writing a distant, cold dissertation on these issues. He's writing about this because he cares and he sees real danger. Beloved, he calls them. And he tells them that he is convinced of better things for them. He's telling them that he is convinced that their experience will not be the things of verse 8, as we saw last week, thorns and briars, rejection and cursing, and flames and fire. He is saying, I am convinced that it is not those things you will experience, but rather the things of verse 7. The things of fruitfulness and blessing. The things of verse 12. The inheritance of the reality of all that God has promised. He says, I am convinced of better things. Yes, things that accompany salvation. Things that God uses to lead His people along the pathway of the life that He has demonstrated through His Son, Jesus Christ. These are things, yes, that accompany salvation, but it's possible to take that word that the author uses there a little bit more strongly than that, he's saying these things will get salvation. These things will obtain salvation. They will grasp hold of the reality of those promises. And he says that he's confident in their case because of his experiences with them. For all that they are sluggish infants, well, actually, again, the picture is not sluggish infants. The picture is grown bearded men sitting in high chairs. For all that you are unwilling, seemingly, to move beyond your sluggish infantile faith, he tells them that they have, in fact, demonstrated love and service. They have ministered to the saints. In fact, they do minister to one another. He's not resting on, you know, the one afternoon where a handful of them perhaps volunteered to clean up after a fellowship dinner. I remember that one time where you were willing to help. And so on the basis of that one time, that's not what he's saying. The picture here is of a group of people who are continuing to minister to one another. They see the hurt in one another and they come alongside. They put their arm around their brother or their sister and they listen and then they encourage them with the word of God. And they are doing the works that God has called for his people to do. Now, he's not saying here that salvation is by works in any way, shape, or form, but rather is reminding them that their faith, all faith, is demonstrated by works. Faith seeks out good, godly things to do. And he's saying to them, you demonstrated these things. Now again, he's not saying these are so important because of some idea of salvation that is based on works, but rather he's reminding all of us, them and us as well, that these are the kinds of things that are the raw material of assurance of salvation. Yes, there is faith, and faith is absolutely vital. But the Bible also reminds us that faith can be dead. Faith can be merely an intellectual understanding rather than a real grasping of Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done, holding fast to the fullness of who Christ is. And part of the idea of assurance is the Bible tells us, it doesn't leave us wondering, how can we tell the difference between a living and a dead faith? The Bible tells us over and over again, if you would know if your faith is living or if your faith is dead, look and see if there are good works in your life that flow from the reality of that faith. Are you living in accordance with the things that God has commanded his people? Not merely according to the outward workings of those things. We thought about this, I think it was even last Sunday evening. But even Jesus, as we were going through the Gospel of John, is always looking at the Pharisees and the Sadducees and everyone else and is pointing out that their faith, or at least their works rather, are merely externals, that it hasn't gone inward. Do you have a real desire to minister to the saints? And does it work itself out in actually ministering to them? See, it's not the external realities that he speaks about in verses 4 and 5. Being enlightened by having the truth revealed and tasting that heavenly gift, becoming partakers of the Holy Spirit in a purely outward sense. It's not talking about those things. He's talking about inward things. Love, faith, hope, a desire to demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit. And he's saying, when I look into your lives, he's not saying looking into your lives, he's looking into their lives. When he looks into their lives, he sees these realities and he wants to encourage them in that. But what's also important to notice here is that he doesn't rest merely on his own subjective experience of their good works, nor does he encourage them to rest merely on his own subjective experience of their good works. He points them to the reality of the objective reality of who God is. He points them to God's character. He says in verse 10, God is not unjust. He says more than that. Well, let's just stop there. God is not unjust. To say that is to say emphatically that God is just or God is unrighteous. You know, if somebody came to you today and said, well, Bill's not ungrateful, that's not a great thing to say about Bill, is it? You're saying that he's kind of somewhere in the middle. He's not ungrateful. He's not quite grateful either, but at least he's not ungrateful. But that's not at all how it's used here. Right? In Greek, in the way in which he's writing here, this is a way of saying there is no, absolutely no injustice in God. Or perhaps another way to even translate the word just is righteous. Those are absolutely interchangeable ways of dealing with that word. There is absolutely no unrighteousness in God. That is what he's saying. God is absolutely, completely, purely righteous and just. But why is that important to say to them? He says God is not unjust to, or perhaps again, another slightly different way to bring out what he's saying here. God is righteous, therefore he will not forget your works. He will not forget the things that you have done, your works and your labor of love. Now, on one level, okay, right, God is never going to forget anything. Perfect memory, knows all things that have happened, are happening, and ever will happening, and none of those things are ever going to slip his mind. He's completely unlike all of us. Things slip my mind all the time. Things I should know just jump right out and run away, and I can never find them again. But he's not saying God is omniscient, therefore he will not forget. He's not relying upon the reality of God's essence and who he is in terms of his powers of cognition and understanding. No, he looks at God from a moral perspective and says God is too righteous to forget the things that you have done. In other words, he's saying to them and he's saying to all of us this morning that God's righteousness is such that he is not going to reward us according to our sluggish, infantile faith. Now, that's not to say at all that God is blind to our sins. He sees every sin you do. He knows them. He knows what they are. He knows them far better than you do. That's also not to say that God is not going to gently or otherwise encourage us to depart from that sinful behavior and to cling to his righteous will. But it is to remind us that God chooses to remember our Christ-like behavior and that God purposes to reward us in accordance with that Christ-like behavior. God is not intending to change his mind someday and say, you know what, I've got a different plan. I know I promised all you need to do is repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But, you know, second thought, it's not a good idea to do it that way. Let's take a look at what you've actually done and I'm going to judge you purely on the basis of your works. And yes, it may be true that you might have a pile of good works standing there and, oh, well, those are impressive, but now let's look at the bad works and the dump truck starts coming, right? God is not choosing to remember us and to deal with us according to our sin or our lack of maturity. He chooses to remember our good works and our labor of love. But that's just the same way of saying that God is faithful to his covenant promises. His righteousness is demonstrated by his faithfulness to his promises. Right? Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and that's not ever going to change. And the true and genuine faith through which we are saved is God's gracious gift to us. And that true and genuine faith that is the gracious gift of God is accompanied by all of the other gifts and graces that God pours out.
But what that means is that sanctification, though God's work in us to transform us more and more into the image of His Son, that sanctification is not merely part of God's gospel promise. That gospel promise, you will be holy even as I am holy, that He's working out even now in all of our lives. It's not only part of the gospel promise, it is a gracious gift that is given, at least in part, to assist us with our assurance of salvation. So that as we look not merely to the reality of faith in our minds or our hearts, depending on how you want to look at it, but also as we see that faith working itself out in love as God continues to transform us into the image of Christ, our assurance of our salvation grows. So, thinking about themselves and what they've done, or at least what their pastor has experienced of them doing, and considering the reality of God's righteousness, what are they to do? Well, he tells them that his desire, his earnest desire, is that they would, all of them, would press on to full maturity. That they would press on in faith and in patience, because it could be a while before Jesus comes back or you go and visit Him. What's interesting is the way in which he sort of puts this is sort of like this. Well, what I want you to do is to keep on doing what you're doing, only I want you to add a lot more to it. Remember when I was a kid, I think it was middle school, I went to a church camp in the summer, and I was introduced to the glories of the Pinewood Derby. I'm handed a piece of, they said it was pine, I swear it was hickory at least, right? The hardest wood I've ever held in my hands, this little block and a thing of sandpaper. And you're told to craft an aerodynamic car out of hickory and sandpaper, like pine and sandpaper. And you're sitting there and, you know, you're like 10 or maybe 12, whatever, right? So you sand for 4 hours. Okay, 30 seconds. But you sand for what seems like forever. And then you go back to the guy and you're like, this doesn't seem to be working. It's like, well, show me what you're doing. Well, I'm sanding. That's it. You're not doing anything wrong. You just need to do a whole lot more of it until it looks like this. This is the least aerodynamic car ever to roll down the Pinewood Derby tracks when I was done with it. But that's another story. See, the idea here that the author is saying is, what you're doing isn't wrong. You just need to do more of it. You need to commit yourself to doing more, to replacing the bad habits, the sluggish infantile habits, with mature habits. You need to grow up and press on in maturity. And you do that with faith and with patience. Press on and be more mature. That's what he tells them. So what do we do with this morning? How do these exhortations, how does this pastor's experience of those individuals, how does that help us? And what are we to take away from all of this? Well, the first thing I want us to understand this morning, or maybe the first question I want us to ask is this. Are we, as a congregation, are we encouraging one another in our assurance? Because notice that that's exactly what God is doing. God is encouraging them in their congregation in their own assurance. God wants them to be assured of their salvation in a proper and right way. And so he speaks. I mean, these are God's words after all. For all that our author wrote them down, these are God's words. He wants them to be encouraged on the basis of the works that God cannot forget and chooses to remember, and God's covenant faithfulness to them. But notice he sends a pastor, does he not? To write this letter and to perhaps even preach it. I'm more and more convinced that this is almost like a transcript of a sermon. He sends a man to go and to say to them, I have seen your good works and I want to remind you of the covenant character of our God. Is that something that we are doing? Do we see the genuineness of one another's faith through the good works and service that we experience, that we see, whether firsthand or we see them do it for someone else? Do we see those things and encourage one another in those things? My friends, this is only to underline for us the importance of Christian fellowship with one another. If we never engage with others, how are we going to come to know their good works and their labors of love? How are we going to experience it ourselves as we receive at least some of that? We need to be involved in one another's lives, but we need to do that for this particular reason, if not, you know, not the only reason, but at least for this as well, that we seek to encourage one another. I see the good things that you do. I see them that you do them to me. I see them in the way in which you do them to one another, and I want to encourage you in that. Because God is not unjust. Our righteous God is not going to overlook those things. But secondly, and tied to that, do we regard with charity the works and labor of love of other Christians? Again, God does. When God looks down from heaven and sees the good works that you and I do, He chooses to not see all of the unrighteous that is mixed into the good things that we do. If God did not choose to overlook the unrighteousness and sinful motivations that are almost always mixed in with our good works, He would see nothing but unrighteousness, right? He chooses to look down and see us through the eyes of charity. Charity is just an old-fashioned word for love. He loves us, and when He sees that we are trying, when He sees that we are working along those lines, He chooses to see it through the lens of love. Now again, that's not to say that He doesn't deal with our sin. He's a good parent. Right? Good parents reward their kids for good behavior, and they punish them for bad behavior. And they look upon their children, they see that, well, you're not big enough yet to do all the things I want you to do. And so I'm going to overlook the fact that you, you know, wiped down the counter with a dirty sponge. Great. Keep doing that. Let's wash that sponge out first. But that's great. And this is how God is looking down at our behavior. So are we willing to regard with charity the good works and labors of love that we see in one another? In order to do that, we have to put to death a critical and a bitter spirit, one that is always focusing on the negative that we see in other people. I mean, can you imagine standing nearby and watching a parent of a toddler who has just grabbed the sponge and said, Mommy, I'll help, and wipes down the counter, and the mother gives the child a 20-minute lecture on the fact that that's a dirty sponge and you've made so much more work for me. I mean, and the kid's crying in tears and running away. You'd be like, let's talk about this, okay? There's a better way to do that. But I'm afraid sometimes, even if we never open our mouth, the things that are going on inside of our hearts are very much like that. We're always focusing on what's wrong, what isn't getting better, rather than those things that are good, the things that God is doing. Another thing we often do is compare people, do we not? Often to their detriment. I would have done that better. Not bad, but if you had asked me, it would have been done perfectly, right? Rather than say, this is a marvelous display of God's grace in your life. I want to encourage you in that because it is evidence that faith is working itself out in love in your life. Are we encouraging one another? Are we seeking to regard with charity the works of one another? And lastly, are we seeking our own assurance? There is, I am convinced, more and more convinced, a real problem of assurance in the Western church. I'm not saying particularly that there's a problem here in this church, although I've seen evidence of it at certain times. I'm not looking at you particularly when I say this, but neither am I particularly overlooking all of you when I say this. I think there's a real problem of assurance. Now, by that, I do not mean that people in the Western church struggle with the reality of whether or not they are saved based on a lack of good works. I'm not saying that they struggle with an overwhelming doubt about their salvation, that they say to themselves every day, I just don't know if I'm a Christian or not. Rather, I think the very real problem of assurance is that so often people don't think about the genuineness of their faith at all. They never ask the question, am I truly saved or not? We must remember, friends, that there's a very big difference between assurance and presumption. You see, presumption is at best a superficial, infantile, sluggish belief that a superficial, infantile, sluggish faith is sufficient. Right, that hears exhortations like these to press on in maturity and rolls his eyes and said, why am I ever going to want to get out of the high chair? They bring you food here. It's great. It could be better, you know, but I don't have to do anything. I just have to sit here. Somebody cleans me. It's marvelous. At best, it is that kind of a reaction to these kinds of exhortations. At worst, it's the belief that an experience of the merely outward blessings that we saw back in the earlier section in chapter 6, that those are sufficient. Of course I'm a Christian. I mean, have you ever heard anybody say this? Because I have. Of course I'm a Christian. I'm an American after all. Okay, well, this is someone who has no concept of what Christianity is. I'm a Christian. Of course I'm a Christian. I've been a member of a church my entire life. Well, that's a good thing, but that's not the main thing. See, assurance, friends, is something else entirely. Assurance is a realization that faith produces good works, that a living faith lives itself out in the production of godly behavior and good works. And then assurance is a pressing on to demonstrate those things, to cultivate those things. See, assurance rests upon the promises and character of God. If God offers salvation through faith alone, then if I believe, I have salvation. But it also seeks to answer the question, but do I believe? Right, the gospel promises if you believe in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. So the question of assurance is, do I believe? And the proper way to seek to answer that question is through the lens of seeking the genuineness of your faith through faith that works itself out in love. Notice that everything about presumption is dead. See, presumption feeds upon a dead faith. It feeds upon a faith that is devoid of all works. It consumes, it grows on the basis of eating up the reality that there are no works. And all it does is lead to death. It's like a cancer inside of your heart, inside of your spirit. It feeds upon what is dead and it leads you in the direction of death. But my friends, everything about assurance is living. It feeds upon a living faith, one that seeks to work itself out, one that is seeking to demonstrate the gratitude for God for all that He has done, that seeks to demonstrate a real, genuine love for one another. It feeds upon the living faith that produces those things. But our author also reminds us that it leads to life. Presumption leads to death, but assurance leads us in the direction. It encourages us along the path to life. God wants you to grow in assurance. He does not want you to wither and ultimately to die in presumption. Therefore, my friends, let me encourage you with all the authority of the living Word of God to press on in doing those good things, those good works and acts of service that you are already doing, that I have seen, that I have experienced. I have seen those things. Keep on, press on in doing those things. But also, let me encourage you to do them all the more. To seek to replace those bad habits, those bad, evil, dead works with the good things that God calls us to do. Let me encourage you to press on in those good works. Let me encourage you to press on in encouraging one another in the good works that you see. Encourage one another in the faith, a faith that works itself out in love. And let us all press on to full maturity in Christ, so that even we will, through faith and patience, inherit the promises of God. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we praise you this morning. We thank you for this gracious reminder of your character, that you are righteous. And that ultimately, not only our faith, but even the assurance that we have of our faith is built upon who you are and what you have done. We pray, Father, that you would enable us not only to continue doing the things we're doing now, but you would enable us to do those things and other good, godly things all the more. Fill us, we pray, with a desire to live out the righteousness that you have placed within us through your Son, Jesus Christ. Enable us to do those things for your glory, Father, but also so that we will know that we have placed our trust in you and that those good works flow from our faith in your Son. Father, we ask that you would do all of those things this morning in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.